We're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at several of the benedictions in the scriptures. I don't know, I'm sure all of you know, and I won't make you answer, but I'm sure all of you know the difference between a benediction and a doxology, right? I mean, you guys probably figured that out in Bible school 40, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, but a doxology is from man to God, praise God from whom, and a benediction is from God to man. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That's a benediction. We praise him. That's a doxology. That's, you may not learn any more than that today, but at least you've got that. I like, you know, in church ministry at our church in Columbia, you can always kind of, particularly if there are different denominations present, you can tell what denomination they're in when you give the benediction. We give a benediction every week, and, you know, your Anglicans and your Episcopalians are actually receiving the benediction. They have their hands up. It's like they want to receive from God that which he's given. The Baptists are trying to figure out where they're going to eat lunch, so they're not even listening to the benediction. The Presbyterians are out there trying to figure out if you're going to be doctrinally accurate in your giving of the benediction, so then you've got that pressure on you, right? But I really kind of like the way the Episcopalians and the Anglicans are taking it in. It's like, Lord, we want to receive from you that which we need. I'm not promoting any denomination right now, by the way. So if you got mad about the Baptist thing, you're only mad because you know it's true. You know, it only stings when it's true. When it's not true, it passes right over our heads. When it is true, we're like, that really bothers me, right? And again, I told you a couple weeks ago, if things like that bother you, then you need to read that unoffendable book that I'm reading right now, you know, because then you'll find out you're way too... things bother you too much. And so I'm starting to realize everything bothers me, and I'm working on it right now. So anyway, this week, our God is able. We're going to be in Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians, Hebrews, and Jude, although we will not be in all those today, but there's several more that we will be in the next 2 weeks. So we're going to start in Hebrews. If you have, this is probably the most popular scripture that most pastors are going to go to in a benediction at the end of a service. By the way, there was a day when all churches gave a benediction, and now a lot of churches don't even know what a benediction is or what the world is that. We just have a cool song at the end of our service. But anyway, doesn't really matter. I hope that you do. Anyway, this is Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, before going any further, I want to point out something that is very important. And it's right down here in verse 21 where it says, working in us. So notice that it doesn't say, working in me. A narcissistic society says it's all about me. What does this mean to me? God, what are you going to do for me? But we believe that the Bible was written to an us. It's a we. An example would be if you study the book of Ephesians. Although there may be a lot of pronouns that you run into that look like they're saying you, then you should be able to rewind to the beginning of the book and realize that that book was written to the church at Ephesus. It wasn't written to a me, it was written to a we. It wasn't written to a you, it was written to an us. Understanding that about God is very important. Understanding that you are a part of the whole. It is not all about you. It's all about us in Christ. God, through the church, wants to reach the world with the gospel. He can't do that with you, but he can do that with us. It is a we. So when you're studying the scriptures and you know that it's written to the church, then when your translation says you, then you can translate it as y'all. You can. I'm telling you, you can. It is in the plural. And we get that in the South better than anybody gets that, right? We know the y'all. It's a y'all. So y'all, you need to learn to take the word of God like that. It's us living our lives as a community of called out people for the glory of God. So that's just a challenge for you. It really is a thing that you have to mentally change when you're studying the Bible. Okay? So anyway, so he says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So we'll just kind of move through some of the theological ramifications of what's going on here. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. A lot of people can guess, but if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. So we don't even need to guess, right? But somebody wrote it. And he says, now may the God of peace. If you understand the scriptures, you know that the peace we have with God was earned at the cross through Jesus Christ. So he is a God who has provided peace through the sacrifice of his son. The reason that you can be at peace with God is because Jesus made peace with God. Jesus bore the wrath of God when Jesus was on the cross. Okay? And you know, you somewhat can see, a lot of people that don't understand the big picture of the scriptures may say something like this. In the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, he's a God of love. And what I would say to that is, I understand in a first reading you might think that. But when you put the whole story together, what you realize is Christ bore God's wrath on Calvary. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But the blood of Christ did. So nothing changed about God's character, but you do have a significant payment being made that changes the tone of things because God's wrath has been absorbed through the death, through the obedient death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the same God with the same plan. The entirety of the scriptures is about God redeeming us from the fall in the garden. The entirety of the scriptures is about that. And that redemption comes through Jesus. The sacrificial system was a glorious picture of redemption. But they knew when they brought that lamb or ram or goat before God and it was slaughtered for their sin, they knew they were going to have to do it again and again. And again, but Hebrews speaks of Jesus making the once-for-all sacrifice. He doesn't have to make the sacrifice again. The sacrifice has now been made. That's how we find peace with God. It says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Your peace with God comes through believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sin. That's where it comes from. And once you are at peace with God, it can't be taken from you. Like, God is not like a bad insurance company that as soon as you have a wreck, they cancel you. My son-in-law's in here somewhere right now. That happened to him yesterday. And the wreck happened like 9 months ago. And then his agent called him and said, ooh, I forgot to call you. Your insurance ends tomorrow. The same agent also forgot to tell me that he didn't put collision and comprehensive on a policy that my daughter's car was just wrecked. And I thought, well, that was nice that you didn't do that. But we do have liability, which is nice, which means we get to pay for it. But anyway, God is not like that. Once you are at peace with him, nothing can separate you from him because Christ has made the sacrifice. Yo, that's hard to get your head and heart around. But it's true. We normally think of God like an insurance company that cancels you as soon as what you are costing them is more than what you were paying them. That's not who God is. Getting that out of your mind is necessary for your growth in the Christian life. Here's what he says about this God of peace. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So here's his prayer, though, that I'm not seeking to teach or exhaust these passages. May God, this God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. You know, I really do hope, let's take this into a church service. Let's take this into a benediction at the end of the service. I hope that everything about our corporate worship of God causes us to want to lay everything down for him. Does that make sense? That our time in corporate worship should make us leave going, God, do whatever is necessary to equip me to live only for you this week. I was hanging out with a friend yesterday that I just went to get some advice from, and normally when you go to get advice from people, they'll give it to you, and And he helped me a little bit with some things I was struggling with. And he was telling me about something that I really resonated with. There's a fairly young and fairly new pastor in Columbia of a fairly large church. And he got to hang out with this guy the other day. And he said, the guy said something that just riveted him. He said, I don't understand how people can come to church week in, week out, hear the gospel, hear the truth, and nothing change. I agree. He said, they're just as materialistic. And I don't know how long he's been in Columbia, a year and a half. He said, they're just as materialistic as they were when I got here. They're just as me-centered as they were when I got here. They're professing Christians, and nothing's changing. The gospel really is all about change. How can we encounter a holy God and walk away the same? It doesn't make any sense. And what my friend that I was asking for advice, this guy was asking him for advice as well, going, what's wrong? And I think he was right with his answer. He said, the church in America no longer knows their Bible. We don't spend much time at all in the Word. If we are reading, we may be reading a Christian book that references the Word, and let that become our quiet time or whatever. He said, we're not. And unfortunately, a lot of the mega Bible studies are more commentating from the author than they are the Word of God, and they're simply telling you what they think rather than teaching you the Word of God. So Bible study has become commentary from other people rather than diving into the Scriptures. If we're going to be equipped with everything, it is going to involve the Word of God. We don't need all of the other fluff. We don't need all of the other junk. We just think that we do. And this guy ended up saying to my friend, he's a pastor of a church of multi-thousands, and he said, I would rather, and he lives in Columbia, said, I would rather have 20 people that I could pour my life into, and we could just see life transformation and gospel witness than just people that just come and go and nothing ever changes. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge for me. To get in front of God in prayer and His Word and say, what's wrong with me? Why am I so attached to the things of this world when you clearly told me in the book of 1 John, do not love this world? Isn't it interesting how we in the church have forgotten? We get so mad about so many things. We get so mad about three or four particular sins. Oh man, we'll fight you about those things. But what about the coveting in our own hearts? The idolatry in our own lives? Why does that not make us mad? I'll tell you why, because we're drowning in it. And it's a lot easier to cast stones at the other things than it is to get before God and say, I am more messed up, Father. You have redeemed me from my sin, yet I keep diving back in, and I spend all my time pointing out people that are struggling with a different sin. It's a problem, y'all. We need to be equipped. May He equip you with everything that you may do His will. Yo, that would be costly in your life. If in everything you did the will of God, you are not going to necessarily be rising up in popularity in this world. And we want it both ways, right? Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. That means He is working out of us that which is not. If He is working in us that which is pleasing, He's working out of us that which is not, right? That's painful. It kind of hurts to have to deal at the core of your Christianity. Then He says, to whom, you know, which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So He knows, let me show you what He does know here. He knows that you cannot and will not do this on your own. You're dependent upon Him. So he's praying that God would do it. That's really what he's saying. Lord, I know these people. You know, they are going to just go back to whatever they were already engaging in. I'm asking you, Father, to bring conviction. I'm asking you, Father, to equip them. I'm asking you, Father, to bring these things to their attention, this sin that has so quickly and easily entangled them. I'm asking you, Father, to show it to them, and I'm asking you, Father, to unentangle them. He's pointing out that those things which we do in accordance with God's will is a sign that God's Spirit is working in us. There is something encouraging about conviction. And what's encouraging about conviction is it's a reminder that God hasn't stopped. But the question is, what are you doing with the conviction? You know? How are you living in response? And we'll get more into that in a different one in a second. Our sanctification is that process where after you're saved, God has set you apart and he begins to make you holy. It's like everything used in the temple was set apart for God. And then he says, that's what you're set apart for now. Sanctification is not a matter of us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but instead it's a sign of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and us responding in obedience to that. Now, our God is the God who sanctified. This is Paul in Thessalonians. He said, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Now, here's the second thing. You need to look at your own life. You need to ask the question, am I continually convicted in a way that gives sign that the faithful God is finishing what he started? Because if you are able to live your life without sin conviction, then you are not a Christian. Okay? You're not. I wish we could say that you are. At that point, you'll start going, well, I give this much money. I know. But your works can't do it for you. What he is making clear here is, God is going to be faithful to do this. Can you identify that that work is being done in you? Or is your Christianity a mere moralistic effort to stand up before God? I've illustrated this to you before, but I'll do it again. When you see Jesus in the Gospels talking about one of his passages where you've got the sheep and the goat picture, you got this group of people who evidently worked tirelessly for God in the name of Jesus. It said that they healed the sick, they cast out demons, they did many amazing things in the name of Jesus, and God looked at them and says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. They were tireless workers. As a matter of fact, do you know how we know that they cast out demons and healed the sick and everything? You know how we know that? Because they told God. They were very passionate about their resumes. Lord, don't you remember me? I was the one who did these great things for you. And God's going, huh, I don't, actually. A sign of the Pharisaical goat is the person who is basing their Christian worth on what they've done. The interesting part of that, though, is this. All of a sudden, you run into these Christians. And he says to them, you know, I was hungry and you clothed me. I mean, I was hungry and you fed me. That wouldn't be very nice, right? You're not going to get any credit for that. I was really hungry and you gave me a shirt. Like, thanks a lot. So he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Now these folks are going, I think you got the wrong guy. I don't know that I remember doing that. Why? Because whatever they did in their lives wasn't to earn anything for God. It's because they loved God and he produced a love for other people in their lives. So you got this one group of people that is just pleading their case and talking about all their great things. And God goes, I never knew you. Then you got this other group of people going, I don't understand you talking about all these things I did because I don't remember doing any of it. Because they weren't driven by works. They were driven by love. They wanted God to be glorified. They wanted God to be honored. They weren't checking off the boxes. They were just going out driven by the Spirit. Which are you, right? The one that when you stand before God is going to be like, hey, you know, look who's here. Be careful, you know. I illustrated this a lot last year, but I'll do it one last time. It's that thinking that we have that I remember last year when the Lord took Billy Graham home. I must have heard on a dozen occasions people going, boy, I'll tell you what, if anybody ever received a well done, my good and faithful servant, it was Billy Graham. My response to that is, so what you're saying is it was his works that got that welcome? No, it's not the way it works. If it was his works that got him that welcome, that's different than the gospel. The gospel says the reason that we get a well done, my good and faithful servant is because we are covered with the blood of Christ. That we are sheltered in the finished work of Christ. And we get the same welcome as Christ because God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And we are his sons too, covered in his sacrifice. We get the same welcome. Now, will I probably be Billy Graham's chimney sweep in heaven? Yes. Will I maybe live in his basement? I doubt I'll get that honor, right? But I'm going to get the same welcome that he got. Because our welcome is based on faith, not works. What he's saying is, he's trusting God to finish what he started. It would be very frustrating in gospel ministry to think that the only way that these folks are going to get anywhere is if they do it themselves. I'm so thankful that those that trust the Lord, I can trust that God's going to finish what he started in them. Now, look, he's going to work harder in some and others. And maybe what it's going to be is guys like Billy Graham are much more responsive to the gospel than the average Christian is. Right? That's probably what we're talking about. That most believers are content in complacency. And the question for us is, am I going to be content in complacency, Lord? Am I going to be content in a lukewarm state, or am I going to offer my body as a living sacrifice and say, use me however you want to use me, Lord? It's going to be one of the two probably, but he says, may he sanctify you completely. So if you've studied Thessalonians, you know. I mean, he's just giving them all these commands. It's kind of overwhelming, really. And then it's like he says, but I am confident that God is going to do this. So he doesn't say, may God cooperate perfectly with you as you sanctify yourself. That's not what he says. You know, there's something, here's what you need to know. If I am simply, and I do read a lot, I read Christian books and non-Christian books. I read a lot of books. And I just, for whatever reason, I do. But there's nothing about those books that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the vision of the soul, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. Those books can't do it. And if all I'm doing is reading those books, then I'm going to be in this one right here. I'm going to be trying to sanctify myself. I'm just going to read this book. Maybe this will be what I need. This will be the one thing I need so that God can really get me going. No, I need to be in his word. And maybe in that book, too. You know, I don't know. He doesn't say, Lord, would you help me? Help us as we work our hardest to make ourselves holy. Not what he says either here. Although we are to respond in obedience, our obedience is a clear sign of his work. And you've got to know that as well. Instead, he says, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. It is us laying ourselves down before him, Lord. Lord, you got to do whatever you got to do. I don't want to be that complacent Christian that every week comes back in confessing the same sin. It's just a sad way to live. Here I am again, Lord. Same old, same old. Let's do it better this week. Here we go. Rather than coming before God going, I believe, listen, our entrapment in sin as Christians is simply a sign that we like that and love that sin more than God. Because he has called us to turn and walk in a different direction and we choose not to. And it kind of stings a little bit, it's just true. Point that he's making here is God is more interested in your sanctification than you are. And thank God for that. Because that means he is going to finish what he's started. May he sanctify you completely. So, this one. And we may end with this one. It depends. There's plenty more after it if we don't. Our God is able to do more than you think. This is Ephesians 3. If you've studied Ephesians before, you know that the first time you run into this, you think he's ending the book, and he's not. Like, he puts a benediction right in the middle of the book, and then he just keeps on writing. And this is what he says. He said, now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now, the teaching there is, it's not a matter of whether God can do something. It's a matter of whether it's in his will to do it. Does that make sense? Like, God, I just don't think you can heal this person. No, he can heal that person. He just might not. It's not a matter of power and ability. You need to understand that in prayer. When you go before God, this is not an ability thing. It's a will thing. God, what is it that you're doing? And by the way, if anybody has ever told you that praying God's will is a cop-out, they have no idea what they're talking about. The point of God is to conform us to his will, not for us to conform him to ours. Right? So God is conforming us to his will. He's not going, you know, I hadn't thought about that when you pray. He's got everything dialed in pretty tight. And he is conforming us to that perfect work that he's already doing. That's why Jesus said when he's teaching the disciples to pray, your will be done. Your will be done. Because my will is flawed. My flesh is flawed. My desires are flawed. His are not. Okay? But it's not an ability thing. He can do it. It just may not be what he's going to do. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. All of these are referencing the power of the Spirit. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So he is acknowledging here that God is powerful, that God is able. He is completely capable. Understanding that is then I can come before him, God, I know that this situation is totally within your control, and you could solve it just like that. But I don't know what you're doing, but I am asking that whatever it is you're seeking to accomplish, you would use it to strengthen me in my understanding of your grace. Use it to deepen me in my knowledge of you, whatever it is that you do. And by the way, you can tell God what you want him to do as long as you put it in his hands to do what he's going to do. Said, you can ask whatever you want in his name, but be careful. Don't ask it in a way that you're just expecting him to do it because you said so. All right? He is not, well, I'm not going to say what I was about to say. There's no limit to God's ability to accomplish his desires in us. He is able to do it. He is able to do more than we ask, or you can't even imagine the capabilities of God. Your brain can't take his capacity and ability in. And understanding that is huge. Because we are all trapped in our own heads, right? We've got our own little ideas, and they are limited. His are not. He is, when it's all said and done, God is in the process of bringing everything to completion. Please understand that. He's bringing everything to completion. And so everything is going to have to fit into the dynamic of where he's bringing it. And that's hard for us to understand. We are trapped. We just want to know what he's going to do in this country. But God is global. He is not trapped in our American mindset. By the way, you know, God is not, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not sitting up in their throne room with an American flag whipping behind them right now. If you've ever, you know, if you really think about it, if you look at the evangelism statistics around the world, you may begin to conclude that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a Chinese buffet. There ain't going to be no American food there. Because God's working really strong in parts of this world that we're out of touch with because we're so concerned with our own political whatever. And sometimes we step outside of a broader picture. It's so much bigger than we think it is. And I would also say that he's able to take us there mentally, and sometimes I wish he would. He is able to accomplish things that we wouldn't even dare to pray for in public or imagine even as a possibility. So when we go to God with a prayer, even if we think our prayer is futile, we should not question his power. Understanding that is just huge, because nothing is big in his eyes, because he's God. It may be big in our eyes, but it's not in his. Well, I want to end with this one. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. You know what? That's not the one I want to end with. I want to get a little bit easier. We'll come back to that one next week. We're going to end with this one. There's a lot more. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You know what's interesting about that verse? I mean, I think from a theological standpoint, I understand that God's going to present me blameless. And if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, he's going to present you blameless too. All right? He is able to present you blameless in the presence of the Trinity. We will stand before him without spot or blemish, because we will be standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know what part gets me? That he's going to do it with great joy. I have a hard time sometimes seeing God joyfully presenting me before the throne. How about you? Like, it's going to be like, look who's here. He's going to be excited that the work is done, whatever the work was, as small as it may be or as large as it may be. But it is going to be a joyful moment. If you've ever, a lot of people think, because they haven't looked at the passage, I don't have the verses in my head right now, but you know, a lot of people think that when someone is saved, angels rejoice, right? Have y'all heard that before? It actually doesn't say that. It says there is joy in the presence of God when a sinner repents. It's God who is joyful there. Now, the angels are there, but they're not the centerpiece. The angels are before the presence of God, and there's great joy. I like that better. That when people are saved, it's not just the angels going, you know, fluttering around going, whoa, you know, it's not what it is. God's just, there's great joy there. And not only is there great joy at our conversion, but there's going to be great joy at our completion. And somehow, some way, you can't get your head around it, but God will have done what he set out to do. Which, that's what blows you away, right? How am I going to stand before? Listen, if the first thing you're thinking right now is, so you're telling me Carl's going to stand before God blameless? If that's, now I understand that thought. But if that's the first thing you're thinking, you're missing the point. The person that should blow you away the most that is going to stand before God blameless with great joy should be you. You should be going, I can almost see Carl, you know, that happening. He's kind of funny. But me, Lord, and this is just a reminder, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. We'll pick that up next week. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, forgive us for taking in so much more of this world and culture than we do of your word and gospel. Lord, it is having an effect on your church, but it's not an effect that you did not foresee. But I do ask you in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would bring us as your children, those called out of darkness and into light, to repentance in the sin that has so easily entangled us. And you would liberate us, Lord, by your grace and mercy, to serve you and not ourselves. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing.